you were to go out and ask about 100 people what is a Christian, you'd probably get close to 100 different answers. The word Christian means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. If you lived in India in the 19th century, basically the word Christian was synonymous with somebody from England. English influence was so dominant in India in the late 19th century. As far as the Indians were concerned, a British was a Christian, and that was all it was. If you go to the modern Middle East, how often in the news have you heard about the Christian militia? I think that's got to be one of the biggest oxymorons I've ever heard. But yeah, the Christian militia, in fighting today, there was this or that. So it's a political faction in the Middle East. Bertrand Russell one time wrote an influential essay. He was an atheist, or maybe an agnostic, I guess, more technically. And he really didn't have much use for organized religion. But probably his most famous piece of writing was Why I Am Not a Christian. And he makes an interesting point. He said, now, it depends on how you define what a Christian is. He said, if you define a Christian as someone who is a kind person, someone who does good, he said, I suppose that's what I am. But then he went on to say, but actually the word Christian means a whole lot more than that. For many people, it's nothing more than something on a bracelet or a t-shirt. It's kind of a name, but it doesn't have a lot of personal meaning or significance for them. It's just something you wear, and it's a very popular thing to do. If you look at the word itself tells you a lot about what it means. You start with the word Christ, and then in English you add this ending, I-A-N, at the end of it. The word Christ is a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which meant the anointed one. And then if you look at how that ending is used in English, it can mean a wide range of things. It can mean from, it can mean related to, it can mean belonging to, it can mean like something. So a Christian then, just by the formation of the word, is one who belonging to, one related to, or one who is like Christ. And I think that's a pretty good definition. That pretty well covers the range of meaning, and I think it's very reflective of the biblical idea. I remember many years ago when I first started preaching, I came up with an idea for probably the most brilliant sermon ever conceived. I thought, I'm going to look up the word Christian in the Bible, and I'm going to do a sermon on what is a Christian. To my dismay, there were only 3 verses, and at the time, I couldn't build a whole sermon off of 3 verses, so I canceled the idea and shelved it for later. But nonetheless, the word Christian is only used 3 times in the New Testament. But it's one of the most important words that we have. It's one of the most important concepts. So I'm going to attempt to take those 3 verses and answer the question, what is a Christian? So let's look at that in our sermon for tonight. Number 1, a Christian is a disciple. That was the text that we just read from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11 is such a hugely significant passage in the history of the New Testament church. It talks about the beginning point of one of the most influential churches in the New Testament era, the church that was in Syrian Antioch. And as Brother Larry read for us a moment ago, this is sort of the scattering of Christians that started when Stephen was persecuted and executed. Christians started scattering away from Jerusalem and went out into the outlying areas. One of the places where some of them wound up was north of the Jerusalem area, north of Palestine, in this place called Antioch of Syria. Big city, influential city. It had a substantial Jewish population there, but by and large, it was a Gentile city. And so this was kind of a new thing. We're told that certain people went there, they began teaching the gospel. We're told in verse 21 of Acts 11 that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. They had so much success, they needed some help. News reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, is what we're told, and they sent Barnabas. Who better to work with new converts than Barnabas? So he goes up there, he gives them great encouragement, he tells them to continue on in their faith, and in fact, it proved to be such a tremendous work, he decided he needed some help, and so he goes and calls on someone who had been converted not too long before that. He went and found Saul of Tarsus. And we're told in verse 25, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. This is the first time that equation is made between the word disciple and the word Christian. Now, the word disciple has a rich history by the time we get to the book of Acts. In fact, if you want to know the main word to describe Jesus' followers in the four Gospels, it is that word disciple. Now, sometimes in the Gospels, the word disciple is describing the apostles. It's almost a technical term in a few places. But more often than not, it's simply talking about those people who are disciples, followers of Jesus in some particular way. Now, if you look in the book of Acts, notice some of the words that are used to describe these followers. Number one, they're called brethren, back in chapter 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the brethren. The company of persons was in all about 120. You jump over to chapter 5, verse 14 in the book of Acts. We're told that more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. They were called believers because to be in Christ Jesus, you had to exercise your faith. Certain things you had to believe about Jesus of Nazareth. And then as we saw here in Acts chapter 11, also back in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, they were called disciples. This word disciple, it's almost an educational word. It's the idea that you have a teacher and you have the students who sit at the feet of this teacher. They become, by default, his disciples. Now, the model for teaching back in ancient times was not simply that you had somebody standing at the front of a room, people sitting in their desk taking notes. It was really more the idea of an apprenticeship. As so many trades require today, if you want to learn this or that, you have to be a journeyman for a while, an apprentice for a while, and then you become a master such and such, a master carpenter, a master plumber, a master electrician. But that period where you're learning is what is called the apprenticeship. And that's really the idea behind the business of being a disciple. Go back to Acts chapter 11. I want you to notice one other word. We're told in verse 26, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. That word called generates discussion sometimes. Originally, it was a business word. It was a word that was found in the marketplace. Literally, it meant to have business dealings with. And I get the impression here from the context that they were called this, I believe, by the community. People were saying, so who are these people? You know, we didn't have any of them not too long ago, and now suddenly the town is full of these people. They're always talking about this Christ person, and they're talking about Christ constantly. They are Christians. They are Christ followers. They are people who have some kind of relationship to Christ. I believe the context indicates that this is a designation that was given to them by the people of the community. And again, it's talking about the spread of the gospel among the Gentiles. Now, you go back to the Gospels and look at the word disciple. What is a disciple? Turn back to Luke chapter 6. Now, the word disciple is not used in this verse, but this is the essence of it. Luke 6, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Don't call me Lord. Now, the word Lord was a really heavy word. The word Lord means someone with absolute authority. So why do you call Jesus Lord? Why do you acknowledge him as one having authority? Why would you acknowledge that with your mouth if you're not willing to acknowledge that with your life? To call yourself a disciple implies that there is a level of obedience. You acknowledge the authority of the one that you're following, and you acknowledge that authority simply by obeying what he has to say. Earlier in the chapter, Luke chapter 6, back in verse 40, he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. That's the goal of discipleship. You have the master, you have the teacher, and he models in his life not only what he believes, but the kind of behavior that he expects. And so if you're an apprentice, if you're a disciple, you're trying to imitate the life, the teachings, the attitudes, the thinking of this master teacher. So in Luke chapter 6, verse 40 and 46, I think we have, I guess, the essence of what it means to be a disciple. John uses the word quite a bit. John chapter 8, in verse 30 and 31. This is one of the most familiar passages in John. I said verse 31 and 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You want freedom? Learn and follow, adhere to, do the teachings of Jesus. All of us are enslaved to something. Ultimately, what God wants is for us to be enslaved to him. Far too often, we're enslaved to our desires. We're enslaved to our weaknesses. We're enslaved to the world. We're enslaved to this lust or that lust. That's the wrong kind of enslavement. And you have a choice about that. Who is it that you follow? To be a disciple, that is, to be a Christian, means you have devoted yourself to following Jesus, the master teacher, and by paying attention to his teaching, by devoting yourself to that, abiding in his word. The word abide there means to reside in. You take up residence in the word of God, and you'll be granted this freedom that comes from obeying the truth. Now, one other point about being a disciple. How did these people become disciples? At what point? At some point, you're not a disciple. At some point, you are a disciple. Matthew answers that for us in the very last few verses of Matthew's gospel. Matthew 28, starting in verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now stop right there. Isn't that the same thing that Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 46? "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" To be Lord is to possess all authority. And Jesus, as he is preparing to ascend back into heaven, as he issues this final commission for his followers, he said, "I have every bit of authority that is to be possessed." So whatever instructions follow in the next few verses are based on the authority of Jesus. All authority has been given to him in heaven and earth. "Go therefore and make disciples." So what are the apostles supposed to do? They're to go out and make other followers of Jesus. They were already his disciples. But he said, "I want you to make more of them." Go therefore and make disciples. And how does that happen? There's two verbs, they're actually participles. Two participles follow this. Go therefore and make disciples. How do you make disciples? Baptizing them. And then verse 20, teaching them. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now, obviously, to be a disciple, already some instruction has to have taken place. They had to know who Jesus was. They had to know why he has all authority. They had to have some kind of understanding of baptism. So they're going to act on what they already know. They act on it by being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. But then they continue to learn. Being a disciple is not like graduating from high school. Hopefully, you only graduated from high school once. Now, maybe that's not the case, but hopefully you just do it once. You're always a disciple. You never stop being a disciple. You're always learning more. You're always sitting at the feet of the Master, gaining more knowledge and insight. So to be a disciple not only means you have this initiation, you are baptized into Christ, and that's how he says you become a disciple here in Matthew 28, but also you continue to learn, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But don't miss that point about Jesus' authority. It is because Jesus is Lord. It is because Jesus possesses all authority in heaven and in earth that he has the right to be called our master. He has the right to be called our Lord. He has the right to be treated as this master teacher who is worthy of imitation by his apprentices. So a Christian is first of all a disciple, a student, an apprentice of Jesus in his school. Now the second thing that we read about is that a disciple is also a saint, or a Christian is also a saint. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. This is the second occurrence of the word. Acts chapter 26. This is the Apostle Paul's appearance before King Agrippa. Remember, he's been in jail for a couple of years at this point. He could have gotten out, but he decides not to. At some point, he decides to appeal to Caesar. Things have stalled. He's totally innocent of the bogus charges that the Jews had brought against him. And finally, the case gets shoved from one governor to another. Festus really doesn't know what to do with this case, and so he summons King Agrippa. King Agrippa obviously knows the Jewish customs. So Paul presents his defense to Festus and Agrippa. And in verse 19, he said, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple. They tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And as he was saying this, Festus cried out with a loud voice, "Paul, you're nuts. You're out of your mind. Your great learning," he says, has driven you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. The king knows. The king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." And then one of the greatest put-offs of all time. I know when I was younger, I used to think, well, Agrippa may have actually wanted to become a Christian. I think he was just saying, "Paul, yeah, this ain't going to happen." I think he's jesting. "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Agrippa said. "Paul, you think you're going to get me in your corner?" That never happened, never came close to happening. I do think it's a tacit admission by Agrippa that Paul was right about some of these things. He knew about the story of Jesus. He knew about Jesus' execution. He knew how the Jews felt about these Christians. He knew all of that. And so to that degree, I think Paul is absolutely right. But I don't think we need to read that as some hopeful spark of interest in becoming a Christian. No. Agrippa never did. He was never interested. And he just kind of blows him off here. But nonetheless, he confronts him with this. And Agrippa says to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be one of these Christians?" And so here's the second occurrence of this word. There's a lot of things you can get out of Paul's speech here, Paul's defense to Agrippa. There's a couple of things that I want you to notice. In verse 9 and 10, when he first starts talking about this, Acts 26, verse 9 and 10, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." And then down in verse 18, he said Paul's task was to open the eyes of the Gentiles so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and find a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What you got here is two versions of the same word. Back in verse 9 and 10, he talks about locking up many of the saints. And then he uses the verb form of that, as I said a little bit later in the same passage in verse 18. A saint is somebody who is sanctified. Both of these words have the idea of being set apart. And what I would emphasize here, the point that Paul is making, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means that you are a saint. It means that you are sanctified for God's holy purposes. A saint is somebody who is set apart. There are possessions that all of us have, collectibles. We put them in a special place in our house. You know, my mom had this really nice china cabinet for years, and her best dishes were in there, and no man in the house was allowed to touch any of it because she knew it would come to an ugly end. But she had this special place where all of her china went. She had my mom had a lot of stuff. She had all kinds of cabinets and where her special trinkets went. We're not allowed to touch any of that. I have certain books that I keep in certain places, books that I use very frequently. They are set apart in my library. There may be certain clothes that you have that you put in a certain place in your closet because you don't want them getting dirty. And you wear them on special occasions. They are set apart. There may be tools that you have. There may be all kinds of things that you own. They occupy a special place in your day-to-day life and you put them in special places. They have special cabinets, special cases, special boxes, special something. And you set them apart for special purposes. That's what you are to God. If you are a Christian, you are a saint. You are sanctified. God has put you in a special place for His special purposes. We exist for that reason. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about this business of sanctification. I want you to turn over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians talks a lot about that. That's almost one of the themes in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, he says in verse 3, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body." God desires our sanctification. This is one of just, I think, a couple of passages in the New Testament that talks about the will of God. That's a phrase we use a lot. That phrase doesn't occur a whole lot in the New Testament. This is the will of God. What is God's will for you? You ever hear people talk about that? Oh, well, God's will for me is this or that. Here's God's will, your sanctification. And he's using it in the sense of being sexually pure. A little bit later on in the passage in verse 7, he uses the idea again, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. The word holiness there is related to the word for sanctification. Same concept. He has not called us for impurity, he has called us in holiness or in sanctification. We are called by God to be set apart, and part of that involves moral purity. This kind of behavior, this kind of sanctification is something that we learn. He says in verse 4, each one of you know or learn how to control his own body. It requires discipline. It requires self-control. It requires learned behavior. The easiest thing in the world to do is follow your bodily desires. The hard thing is to say, no, I'm pursuing something greater. I'm pursuing something more important. In chapter 3, the word is used. In chapter 3, in verse 13, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. It's an individual thing. Each one of us is to possess this holiness. I can't transfer my holiness to you, and you can't transfer your holiness to me. Sometimes we wish we could do that for other people who struggle with various forms of weakness. We wish we could do that for you. You can't. Your holiness is your holiness. And you have to deal with that. You have to cultivate it. You have to work on that. You have to exercise it. It's a personal and individual possession. And it requires some growth and effort on our part. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6, he's talking about some of the sins that once plagued the Corinthians. Apparently some of them have reverted to that. He says, I want you dropping that. He asked the question in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he gives this long list of sins in verse 9 and 10. And he says in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's what they were, but at some point they became the sanctified, holy, set apart, consecrated people of God. And so that meant they could no longer participate in that ungodly lifestyle. So the second thing you need to remember, the second answer to this question about being a Christian, what is a Christian? A Christian is a saint. A Christian is someone who is sanctified. You don't have to be dead for 100 years to be declared a saint. You are a saint. You became a saint. You became sanctified the moment you obeyed Jesus as Lord, and the expectation is that you live that way. And then finally, one other passage. A saint is a sufferer. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to start reading in verse 12. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now, he's talking to people who are living as aliens and strangers in this world. That's how he begins the letter. He's talking to people, you know the song, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." That's exactly the recipients of Peter's first letter. People who are not at home in the world, this is not their permanent residence. They're living here for a while, awaiting for the return of Jesus. But apparently Peter's audience was suffering greatly. Now, the last part of the letter really hammers home this idea of suffering. But there are references to their suffering all through the letter, even in the very introduction of the letter. There are references to their suffering. Suffering was a daily reality for these Christians. Why were they suffering? Because they were different than everybody else around them. Go back to chapter 4 in the opening verses. He says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." I think what he's pointing out here is that now that they have become Christians, now that they are denying themselves this ungodly, worldly way of living, their friends are a little bit surprised. Now, wait a minute here. You and I used to go to the bar all the time. You and I used to do this together and that. What's wrong with you? How come you're not doing that anymore? That's what their friends want to know. And the reason is they are now following Christ. And they are now suffering in the flesh. But he says in the opening verses of this chapter, by suffering in the flesh, that helps you know, first of all, you're in the right place. It helps you know that you're in the right relationship to Christ, and over time, this will perfect you. He says in verse 1, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's why you're suffering, is because you're turning away from sin. You're getting this persecution from your friends. They don't understand this change that has overcome you. They're maligning you. They're lying about you. They're slandering you. But he says that's an indication that you're doing the right thing. Suffering is one of those things most of us wish we didn't have to do it. But I think one of the points we have missed so badly is that suffering is God's way of transforming us. Suffering is God's way of molding us into the character he wants us to have. It is God's way of helping us grow stronger. It is his way of helping us appreciate the eternal things that are not available in this life. It's his way of helping us become more and more Christ-like. And that's what that word Christian means. Later in this section, in the paragraph that we were looking at earlier, he says in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening." We hear stories of Christians being persecuted in other places, and our initial reaction is, oh, how sad. Would we ever think of saying, how blessed they are? And we sometimes fret about the potential for persecution in our country. Well, all these laws are changing, and there's more and more hostility toward Christians, and we worry. Do we look at that as an opportunity to suffer for Christ's sake? That's how the first century Christians did it. And Peter says, why are you surprised at this? When you follow Jesus, you will suffer. It's what it means to be an apprentice, a disciple, a follower of Jesus. He says it's a noble thing. Verse 14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon you. And he says, by contrast, don't suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, or meddler. If you suffer as a Christian, that's great. That's exactly what the Lord intended for his people, because by these sufferings, we become what we ought to. And he reminds them in chapter 5 that ultimately they're in good company. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, Peter says, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. I can relate to your sufferings. He's a fellow elder. He's also a fellow sufferer with them. He had witnessed the sufferings of Jesus. Now he is partaking of those same sufferings. And he says, you're in good company. Down in verse 9, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Know that you are not the only person who is suffering. You're not the first person to suffer. You will not be the last person to suffer. You are in great company when you're suffering, because the greatest people on God's planet are those who suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. And finally, he says in verse 12, he says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. What is the true grace of God? To suffer for the cause of Christ. To be able to identify with him in our suffering. That is God's grace to us. When we think of God's grace, we don't think of suffering. In the first century, when they thought of God's grace, they immediately connected it to their suffering. This is God's grace. You stand in that, in this suffering for the name of Christ. If you are a Christian, that means by definition, you will suffer. So what is a Christian? That's the easiest question to answer. A Christian is a disciple, a student of Jesus, a lifelong learner in the school of Jesus. Number two, a Christian is a saint, someone who is set apart, who has voluntarily set himself or herself apart for the purposes of God. And then as a consequence of that, a Christian is someone who is willing to suffer, even in the same ways that Christ did, for the sake of God. So my only other question is this: are you a Christian? Are you a disciple? Are you a saint? Are you a sufferer? That's something you have to decide. It is by choice that you become a follower of Jesus, and it is by choice that you continue in the ways of Jesus. There is no higher calling than to be a disciple of Jesus. If you're here tonight and you need to obey Jesus as Lord, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.